I expect to call to my attorneys tomorrow with an updated report from the Attorney General about things that I've said today. And if he calls, I'm going to say, yeah, I've been wondering when you would call. I understand you're concerned about one or two giving to faith centers. And I think you should be, if you're going to be concerned at all, though I don't think you should be concerned at all because it's none of your business. But I'm glad you brought it up, because I want to talk to you about that $70,000 a week that's designated to Gene Scott that's being spent to pay the bills of the church and to pay trustors and to pay the salaries of some of those few that are writing their checks to pay sinners. And I never gamble, but I'll make you a bet you'll find a reason to hang up. It's my job to find from God the wisdom and to make the decisions every day to keep us alive. And whether you know it or not, one of the greatest miracles in Christendom is that Faith Center is still alive, and that there is only one lawsuit outstanding among all the trustors, and that lawsuit is more than matched with our response, and it will still be matched with our response. As I watch churches tumble, there is no way this church would have survived what happened to the Worldwide Church of God. Some of the same agencies I threw out are the agencies that are writing finish to a great church in Santa Rosa. We're winning. We shall keep on winning. But it calls for people that are willing to follow a leader. I said when I came, I'll take my lumps when it's over. I will stand in my lot. And I have said over and over again, with no bitterness, if I have a vote to stone me, as the first generation wanted to stone Moses when they got to Kadesh Barnea, I'll say, flesh is still flesh, and know no man after the flesh. But until that day arrives, it's my job to follow the ark of God. And if he says go to Rephidim, and it looks like a barren desert wash with a flinty rock, those that are squalling to go back to the waters that were sweetened, that were bitter originally, are not going to be listened to. Because God said go to Rephidim. And God, with the staff in Moses' hand, turned that flinty rock into a spring of water. That's what this speech is about. As I've already said, the innocent ones that come and go and don't know the issue, many of whom don't even know about the Gene Scott Fund unless we emphasize it. I don't address my remarks to them. I've said we'll take checks to the PTO Club or Pat Robinson, or to a burial fund for bureaucrats if we can buy a garbage dump somewhere. I'm talking about a fixed performance that is out of harmony with what we are doing. And it's my job as the conductor to finally say, either play that instrument in tune or get out of the orchestra. Now, you say you worked up tonight? No, it's my 50th birthday. It's been going on so long, I think it's going to last the whole year. I will not be 51 until August 14th, 1980. In the meantime, it's my birthday of the year, every day of the year. But I'm worked up about some things. I was on the Queen Mary. They had Kojak there playing a religious leader, I'm told. Now, bad enough for the government to take over churches. But when the super cop or the super cops plays a religious leader, that's going too far. I haven't seen the script, but from what I've heard about it, it's another one of the many terrible, I am pausing because I don't think I really want to use the words that are in my mind right now. This terrible attempt by Satan, whether consciously or unconsciously known by his agents, to destroy the work that God is doing in these last days by spewing out in every form of media that which puts down evangelical Christianity. The life of Brian, blasphemous mockery on the life of Christ, coming around the bend, the little poor monk wandering around trying to raise $5,000 for his monastery. I can tell him where some gold is wasting away in a rotting church in Colombia that would build that monastery 50 times. But in self-righteousness, portraying this poor little monk, taken in by a high-powered television evangelist, as they bang away. And then I had one of my churchy critics sit down, sweet, bubbling, gushy little lady. And as usual, when people start asking me questions, as they sort of teeter up, they're trying to get in so they can take a little peck at what they think is the line and then run away and brag about it. I may be a lot of things, but dumb I'm not. And the surefire entree, if you want to play up to somebody's ego, which I don't like to have happen to me, just flat in the rear and ask him a question. I did an analysis of questions years ago in adult Bible classes. Seldom, if ever, did the asker wait for an answer. It was always a prelude for his own speech. Well, I got the speech after all the gushings. She'd been here once or twice. But she was a little church where the pastor let them do whatever they wanted. If they wanted to get up and give an exhortation in every service, they could. If they wanted to just talk in tongues in the middle of the service, they could. As though I don't know about that. I grew up in it. Mary was so happy and joyous. And all this was getting ready for the speech. And the speech came just like a ice pick. Do you really think that Jesus would approve you calling people idiots and stupid as I started getting that usual Christian treatment of me? Because I'm not loving? Well, I say that Christians are follower of Christ. You call them painted over lying graves, white on the outside, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He called them vipers and foxes. I'd rather be an idiot than a snake. This is the clincher. While I'm getting lectured for not being sweet, she sweetly goes down to be an extra in an abominable movie. Well, what's the movie? I don't know. She says she didn't know what the movie was about. You figure it out, folks. in this mixed up Los Angeles community. Self-righteously putting down a prophet of the Lord that speaks the truth. Because an idiot is an idiot no matter what you call him. You are a very intelligent group because nobody should applaud for idiots. On an intelligent recognizer of an idiot, I don't think we'll go to hell for pointing out the facts. But when the ice pick was pulled out, I said, well, it seems to me that Jesus has some rather uncompromising things to say about those who judge another. I have descriptively judged an idiot to be an idiot, but that's not as bad as judging my motives if we're going to start measuring it. And this is a commentary on the sickness of surface Christianity, where the children have been made the experts. Oh, we will condemn a man of God who speaks the truth because it doesn't fit our little joyous mold. While we trot off to make a personal contribution for pay as an extra in an abominable Hollywood movie. About all I saw running down the halls was semi-naked women with Indian feathers on their head. And I don't have to be non-Christian to describe that. As I've said, I've seen too much crap in my day. My staff tried to rescue me. I said, this is the best experience I've had in a long time. I need to get out there once in a while and see it firsthand. The issue of ministry today, you say, what's it got to do with Ezekiel? You watch me. This is my prelude. He had the same problem. The problem facing any minister of the gospel today, are you going to build children's playgrounds or a school for eternity? That's it in a nutshell. Now, how many people think that your six-year-old child standing in the middle of the street with a playground on one side and a military academy to train him for life on the other side, which place do you think he'll go? Can I tell you why so many crowds are going to so many places? Well, Faith Center is in the business of building what Kenneth Weiss called God's University for Angels, which is what God called his church. We're not building a children's playground. That's why, son, take their sand toys and leave. Look at that little Ezekiel. That was his job. And we're studying what it means to be a man of faith. I mean, there are those building playgrounds around here that would teach faith as a guarantee for building the largest sandcastles. But God's Word teaches the price tag attached to the life and the way of faith. By this time, as we've looked at Ezekiel, have you caught on to the fact he's always in the unpopular camp? When God's people were looking at Jerusalem and their traditions and their existing ministry and their memories and the fact that the city and the temple were still standing and were forgetting God but looking at the results of their past relationships, he spent all of his time attacking that. And he was the voice of the minority. Everybody else said, peace. Everybody else said, it'll go on forever. He said, it's going to crumble. And woe to those that say peace when there is no peace. 5.5 years go by. He could have exploited his visions. He could have exploited his digestion of God's Word. He could have exploited his knowledge of God's people. But he faithfully proclaimed the truth, unpleasant as it was. Suddenly, the day arrived when what he had prophesied became history. When even the crowds of people were beginning to say, "He's a pleasant voice to listen to." He was right where Jesus was when the multitudes gathered. He could have rode the surfboard of proven ministry. He could say, "I told you so." He could have gathered all the saints at Chebar. He was right, and everybody else was proven wrong, and everything he said would come to pass came to pass. The city was down. Zedekiah was blinded. Some of his bizarre behavior to get their attention had been vindicated. They now understood why he laid those days in front of that replica of a city with a replica of a siege around it. They now understood why he had cut his hair and scattered it in the wind and burned another part of it. They now understood why he blindfolded himself, knocked a hole in the wall, then blindfolded himself, and carried his furniture around in the darkness to symbolize what would happen to their king and their prince in whom they were putting their trust. He could have rested on his laurels. He had prophesied the city in which their faith rested would go down, and he was right. Now, in bondage, watch him change. He had prophesied doom in the midst of apparent stability. Now with doom at hand, he prophesies the resurrection of life and the restoration. Get a little suspicious when the preacher is saying to you all the time what you want to hear. Paul, on one occasion, as I've said, declared himself forcefully to his people, and he said, "See, I've proven my care for you." When another preacher came in on his territory, no less than Peter himself, and would mess up the foundation he was laying at Galatia, he says, "The church has many teachers, but only one Father." And he withstood him to his face, because the foundation is building there. He said, "Will I come to you with a rod or with love?" And they trembled at the thought of his representative showing up at Corinth. The Bible says, "In the last days there'll come teachers having itching ears. They say only what will cause the people to scratch their ear with compliments. They won't give the unpleasant message. They'll stroke you, they'll pat you, they'll make you feel good. They'll tell you how to make your personality grow. They'll give you everything, but thus saith the word of the Lord." No matter whether it cuts, soothes, or what, they'll give you the whole dish. We're learning what a man of faith looks like when we look at Ezekiel. And to me, it's very interesting that he prophesies doom when they believe in stability, and he prophesies coming stability when they are broken and defeated and about to give up because the doom landed on them. Every preacher ought to do that. If you're a man of faith, you're going to preach God's Word, whatever the consequences. And you're going to so identify yourself with it, you stand or fall with God's Word. Now let's talk about today. Jesus is coming again, you know. How many know that? And he's not coming as a lowly servant. That's why we have this crown coming down on that fountain of faith that they have given me a sculpture of. I'd read Basileus, Basileon out of the latter chapters of Revelation, King of Kings. And here comes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything is under God's control. And whether the world around knows it or not, they're as stupid as the kings in the Old Testament were when God, through Isaiah, mocked Sennacherib and mocked those that thought it was by their strength they were doing what they were doing, when everything was under God's control. Ezekiel knew that God had elected a people, and those people were elected to fulfill His purpose. And fulfill it they would if He had to cleanse them, discipline, knock them down 100 times. Out of that seed and the stock of Abraham would come the fulfillment of the purpose He had for those people. That purpose in the first major phase was to bring forth a Messiah, was to lay down the trackings and the record for those of us that feebly begin to grab the principle of faith and learn that God hastens His word to perform it, and that God's not a man to lie nor the son of man to repent what He says He'll do. Unless we can see the record that He does it despite everything, we will not be able to have the faith engendered to grab hold of the faith or grab hold of the word in faith that applies to us. Sure, that miserable bunch would have so diluted the seed of faith. And when the devil can't whip you with opposition, he whips you by a caricature joining. And on more than one occasion, the devil tried to sow diffuse the promises to Abraham by intermarriages. And there are those that wonder why God is so cruel to His people in the Old Testament when they marry the heathen on a wide scale, and particularly from that line of the priesthood out of which Christ must come, or that kingly line out of which Christ must come, begins to mingle. Sure, there are the rare exceptions. Ruth and Boaz, the woman instrumental in rescuing the spies sent by Joshua. One or two will not destroy the identity. But mass marriage among the heathen and the happenings of an Ahab and Jezebel marriage, where the intrusions of heathen worship so intermingle that they begin to place, we even got in the churches today. Churches became places of graveyards. Well, in the Christian frame, it's not all that important, but in the Old Testament frame, where death was contamination and corruption, a major victory of Satan was accomplished when the sepulchres of the kings began to be placed near the place of the altar and the designated temple. And this intermingling would have destroyed the purity of God's revelation. So He cleanses them, and He sends them off into bondage for 70 years. But He's not done. He's going to bring vehicles of faith back. And they're going to come back, they will settle in Bethlehem. And they're going to come back, they will settle in Jerusalem. Because God's word is defeated. Out of Bethlehem will come the Savior. Out of lowly Judah will come the King. Out of this people will come the Savior. Out of the elected ones will become. They were chosen to be the oracle. Out of that people would come the living oracle, the eternal word made flesh, to become the spoken word and now the written word. God's in control. Now, they didn't accept it. They took their election as privilege. They would read the apocryphal books of Enoch. They'd pick up on what Daniel would tell them and pay more attention to that than the early messages of Ezekiel. They found Daniel more popular in his early prophecies than Jeremiah ever was. And they looked for a king who would come on clouds of glory and establish his kingdom. They were right. The whole picture of Revelation as it unfolds includes that thought, King of Kings, but includes some other dimensions and streams of Revelation, and other sections of time en route to that. But they leapfrog to the good part. And man, in God's assignments, has always been trying to bring heaven and the ultimate down to where he is right now, and it will always sell. Anybody that can take the ultimate promises of God, make them all yours right now, will fill any auditorium in town. Cheap diplomas sell to cheap persons. Those who want to graduate from university know the price. They missed the first coming of our Lord. They missed the Messiah of Isaiah, the suffering servant. They missed the one wounded in the house of his friends. They missed the one in the Psalms that talked of them passing by and nodding their head to rebuke him and casting lots over his garments, and his bones becoming disjointed, and him suffering at first, and he would quote from that as he hung on the cross. They went around all those. They just leaped ahead to the kingly bit. Like the modern counterparts in Christianity that believe and receive people, take a mansion and turn it into a Cadillac now. Get smart on what Christianity is. But at the same time, remember, he is coming again. You better believe he's coming again. And when he comes, as the coming in its wholeness included the first suffering servant Messiah expression, this so-called second coming is multi-event. It's not one event. It's multi-event. And it's multi-object in its focus. The second coming, when the sinners are in view, has a different focus than the second coming when the saints of God, the church, are in view, the bride of Christ. You better believe the second coming when the Antichrist is in view is a great deal different than when he comes for his own. It is multi in object, it is multi in event, and it is sequential. Just as this first coming had to come before the second, likewise the A's, the B's, the C events come in sequence. Now, I had hoped to be able to avoid delving into the prophecy of Ezekiel as I teach on him, and as we've seen our artists unfold his vision that he saw, unfold this third-dimensional drawn picture of the temple that's redesigned. You already have a copy of the dimensions of the temple as we designed it in diagram form, through the gates, through the outer court, into the inner court, into the holy place. And I wanted to avoid the prophecies of Ezekiel. For some reason, I'm driven not to. And I trust the Lord when he leads that way. If I can find it, I'm going to read from the most prestigious of them all.
pulpit commentary, the grandfather of Protestant scriptural exegesis. They look at Ezekiel and try to unravel these chapters that we've been studying. And they give all the different ways in which you can interpret these last chapters of Ezekiel. Allegorically or typically and symbolically. And they argue, if you take that view, no way that this temple could ever be built in Jerusalem. The temple itself, 500 cubits square, sitting on Mount Moriah. The temple environs out each direction, the dedicated area, 3,000 cubits square. Then, after God redesigns the temple, redesigns the worship services that we've been looking at through the 45th chapter of Ezekiel, redesigns the priesthood, he then goes to work on the land. And in broad strokes, if you would take this as the Mediterranean, Sea of Galilee, Jordan Rift, Dead Sea, Damascus up here somewhere, if you were to take the land as God, after he gets the temple formed in its environment, he then redesigns the land. He dedicates a certain portion of it all around the temple to the priests, the faithful priests, that is, the Zadokites, and to God for his sanctuary. He then dedicates another section to the north to the Levites, the priests that were not so faithful. Now, my dimensions won't be exact. To the south, he dedicates a charitable trust. The city owns this in common. It's public property. He then dedicates the land on each side to the Mediterranean and to the River Jordan to the prince. I wouldn't like to know who he is. So all of that belongs to the prince, public charitable trust, God and God's alone, and his faithful priests and the second-rate preachers. God even looks out for them. Then going north, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven of the tribes. Then going south, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All 12 of them get apart. And a very significant thing will leap out. Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph in short, gets two. Because the Levites are down there in that dedicated area. There's the principle of the judgment seat of Christ coming out. Why shouldn't Joseph get two and the rest of them get one? He was more faithful. And don't ever think that because you miss the white throne judgment, where the sheep and the goats are separated, and where Jesus bore the judgment for our sins, and we don't have to appear, but death, hell, and the grave, and the dead will be regurgitated up and stand before him that sat upon the throne, from whose face, John says, the heavens and the earth fled away. Now, whosoever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. That's the white throne judgment. There's another judgment. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And there's garbage about getting into the skin of your teeth. If that's the way you're backing into heaven, you ain't going to make it. Only those that make him Lord make it at all. And in the New Testament, salvation is synonymous with lordship. You say, you keep laying this trip on us of bondage, and I'd just like to be myself and happy and hop and hoop and holler. Try to catch me up there. But in the meantime, they had joy in the New Testament. They could make them sing in a prison at midnight. But they were in that prison at midnight with blood running down their back and feet in stocks because they had made him Lord. And in that circumstance, when the earthquake shook the prison apart and the jailer would kill himself and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul made it simple but tough. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." We just finished a week ago Sunday night with the reconstituted worship practices, where after they had made the full trip through the trespass, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, then the Lord said, "I'll accept you." He's not on trial. Christianity, you just turn on the TV everywhere, it's being discussed by everybody. And there isn't anybody that knows as much about it as the know-nothings that are not Christians. You find a sinner, he knows everything about it. Particularly if he's a news commentator. That magnifies ignorance to the nth degree. Everybody's discussing it. Well, Paul said years ago, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, but foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." And there is no coming into the mind of Christ until you accept his lordship. And Paul's most frequent reference of the Christian state of existence is bondslave. That's it. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. You're purchased with his blood. Well, Joseph gets two. That's God's little way of saying, as he laid out the land, he paid the price, he gets twice as much. Just remember that, some of you here at Faith Center. Some of you that are carrying this load, God records it. And at the judgment seat of Christ, God will pass out his glory. But this land was totally reconstituted. I could preach. In fact, I could have a freedom rally on this. God got his part. The faithful preachers share that. The Levites build their houses here. The charitable trust is here. The prince and the government is here. And the people get theirs here. Everybody's taken care of. Well, we're fighting. We don't mind. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. We don't mind the Lord letting you keep what little you got after Caesar gets done with you, but when you give it to the Lord, leave it with God and his. I told you I'm going to get around to the tithe. In the modern Jesus junk frame, I sound like a strange, far-out sound. Because of the carping cheapness about giving to God that dominates the media. I will take us one night on festival through all the great creeds of the church. And to some of these judges, when I get the chance to stand in front of them, I'll show them from Tertullian through Augustine through Calvin and Luther. And if they want it, through the Catholic creeds, clear through all the way to the present day. There was always a distinction between the ecclesiastical tithe and the civil tithe. To the government that's trying to say, money is not an ecclesiastical matter, from earliest days. There was an ecclesiastical tithe, clearly defined as such, totally limited to the control of the ecclesiastics, and there was a civil tithe. But we live in a world of ignorance where many mouths saying it make it true. Never forget my professor who said, many words are like leaves from a dead tree. Revelation, the sap's gone. Saying it often in the media and trotting out with cheap little money appeals by the electric church does not change God's word. And we're still building solidly on it. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to God that which is God's. And that's what all our battles are about. And thanks be to God, I'm not only proven in the history to be right, in the prophecies of the future, God will still make his points. But as God unfolds this, this old scholar, I wonder why I got this book, he was saying it's allegorical. And it's proven to be allegorical. Because there's no way you could get all this space on Mount Moriah. And then to make matters worse, that passage comes around the bend where the water begins to flow right out of this little corner right here where the south side of the threshold and the east side of the holy place meet. And it's a trickle. And it trickles alongside the altar. And because the eastern gate is closed out here and only available to the prince, because the glory of God has come through it, this water will trickle. And it'll trickle through here alongside that lower southern extremity, and it'll keep trickling. So the angel of the Lord will suddenly take Ezekiel out through the northern gate and zoom him around right here, and it'll come out a trickle right along the southern side of that. Then it'll start growing. And here comes the guy with a measuring rod, and he goes 1,000 leads or cubits. They fight over that. And it's ankle deep. And he goes 1,000. And it's up higher. And he goes 1,000. It's up to the loins. And he goes 1,000. And it's a deep, you can only swim in it. And then suddenly he's transported back. Oh, manner of life, wherever this water goes, life follows. And into the Jordan Rift, and down that Jordan Rift, until it hits the Dead Sea. And suddenly the Dead Sea becomes a place sweetened and teeming with life. No way, he says, that could happen. Because there's a big mountain here. Mount of Olives. Anybody knows that. No way a river could go through it. I remember Zechariah 14. In that second coming, which is many events, as part of the second coming, there's a meeting in the air where the saints in the twinkling of an eye go up to meeting. Also a part of those total events, there's a touching down. And in Zechariah 14, his feet touch the Mount of Olives and it's cleaved in half. And a great valley appears in the middle because it's a time of great tribulation before this is built. And God's people are hunting for a place to hide, and God opens up a valley in that Mount of Olives, and they flee through that cavity to escape that which is falling upon them in Jerusalem. God just made it ready for this river that'll flow through that mountain. When he touches that mountain and it claves, old Antichrist is in control. Those Jews that accepted him as a man of peace have suddenly understood their error, and they're ready to cry for the rocks and mountains to hide them. And it is none other than the Lord they rejected that will touch that mountain, split it in half, and give them their way of escape. And they'll take it, and they'll flee. And he will come with 10,000s of his saints. And if there's ever been a time I'm going to be pushing to be up front, I mean, I'm going to make John Wayne look like he couldn't even ride a horse. On these horses, here we come, clad in linen garments, that symbol of the righteousness that comes from him. And already, before that ever happens in Revelation 19, in Zechariah 14, the marriage supper of the Lamb has already taken place. And we have been joined with the bridegroom. And that marriage supper is over. And this old beast, the Antichrist, the Thessalonian letter says concerning him, that spirit of Antichrist is already working in the land. But he that led it, literally, you used to say if you played tennis in Old England and the ball would hit the net, you'd say, let ball, because Old English, to let was to restrain. Literally, the Greek has it. He that restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Then that man of sin will be revealed. That means Antichrist, though the Spirit is at work in the land, can't come to power until he that restraineth is taken out of the way. You don't have to read the Thessalonian letter to know whom it's written to. Written to the church. That's the letter that talks of the appearing in the air and the twinkling of the eye and the blessed hope that lies ahead for us. We'll be caught up, we that are alive and remain, to be with the Lord forever. That happens before Antichrist can ever come to power, and he's already in power, beating those Jews on the head until they need a split in the mountain to get away. When he comes back and touches that mountain, it pulls apart, and there goes forth out of his mouth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, written thereon, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be a supper, all right. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come, gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings, and of the flesh of captains, and of the flesh of mighty men, and of the flesh of horses, and of the flesh of them that sat thereon. How many know that a phenomenon is already hitting Israel today that's boggling everybody's mind? Buzzards are coming back by the thousands to Megiddo. The day is upon us. Well, before that happens, and before those buzzards, somebody gave me a picture from my door. Sure, no buzzards sitting there saying, patience. Not me, the buzzard said. I'm going out and kill somebody myself. Well, it ain't going to do them any good. God's got the time schedule and the set time. There's no way this old bird, the Antichrist, is going to come to power as long as Faith Center and Westcott Christian Center and the rest of God's church is here. That's just the way it is, folks. And when God's time comes and enough is said, and the long suffering of our Lord is over, there's got to be a handkerchief in his house somewhere. There it is. I'm getting better. You notice that? I got so many handkerchiefs for my birthday, I got under conviction taking them from my staff members. So I bring them with me. When God's moment arrives, the moment will be gone. One taken, another left. One in the field, gone, another one left. Man, there ain't going to be nothing secret about this one. When he hits that mountain, the only thing that makes me want to be here is because I won't be able to see. Channel 2 News relayed by satellite. And some of those pretty faces saying, a strange phenomenon happened over there in Israel. The mountain blasted apart. But a lot worse will happen for them. While we're gone, reason I think it's the church, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's still going to be here, you know, in the person of two prophets. I happen to believe it's going to be old Elijah and Moses. But in case God doesn't have them for volunteers, I'd sure draft Ezekiel. These are the men that had the stuff in them. Whomever they are, two prophets will tell the truth and work miracles, and no man can touch them. And God will allow them to be slain. They'll lay in the streets and be viewed by the world, which couldn't have happened until they shot those satellites off, as God's time keeps marching on. Now, this old scholar said, this was written years ago, no way you can take this temple literal, because there wasn't room to build it. The mountains enroll in the way of the river. Plus, the view undergoing examination, that is, the view like the one I'm preaching, that these Jews are going to build that temple during the millennium. That what was happening under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua fell short. And that a great day is coming when this temple will be built. Long after we went up here and got married to the bridegroom. Long after we come with him and stomp old Antichrist hard in the buzzard's gorge on him. Oh, you mean Jesus don't allow that? Yeah, and the thing I like about it, the sword goes out of his mouth. And when those buzzards get through, John says, I saw a great angel come down, having a great chain in his hand. He laid hands on that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him. 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit. And 1,000-year millennium suddenly is ushered in. And the remnant that is fair as they see the Messiah come to rescue them that they have rejected. And they've come to see Jesus for who he is. Now they'll build in his temple right. He said, where's the church? I haven't talked about the prince, I haven't talked about the glory, I haven't talked about a lot of things, I'm talking about them. This temple will be built. This old scholar says, the view undergoing examination is exposed to all these difficulties, which tell against the millenarian doctrine in general. You don't believe in the millennium. Anyway, well, you don't worry about it, he won't be there. And this in particular, that the Jews will yet, as a nation, to return to their own land. This was written before 1948. Were they to do so, it would not infallibly follow that they would re-erect a temple, worship Jehovah, divide up the soil as here directed, but it is certain they would do neither of these things if they never did return. And that they never will return as a nation to occupy Palestine may at least be regarded as the more probable happening to occur. Now, they're back. You know what? How many know they're back? They went back. Bless old Pumpster's heart, they went back. Now, if he were in Los Angeles today, he would be on every single channel as the establishment saying, Scott couldn't be right. God deliver us. from faithless theologians. God deliver us from those that don't understand that Christianity begins with a miracle, and if you can believe the resurrection, the rest of it's simple. And if you don't believe the resurrection, our faith is vain, and we're liars giving false witness of God, and Christianity doesn't deserve a second look. They're back, and He's coming back, and they're going to build it back. Well, the reason I did all this tonight was to introduce what I'm going to have to do with Ezekiel. But I got time for the message. Go to Romans. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul is outlining the righteousness of faith. For 3.5 chapters, nobody has any hope. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew with knowledge of the law or a heathen that never heard of the law. Judged by God's standard, you all fall short of the glory of God. What hope do we have? A stand-in. One worth more than all of us put together. Who stepped forward and took our sins in His own body, and we are justified through His death. God held Him as though He were us in sins. I'll throw a brick at you if you try to cut me off right now. And you don't know whether that other brick's real or not. I got those to throw around until I get the bureaucrats to drop their guard. I got another one that looks the same way when they walk in. He died that we might live. And nothing we could do could remove that barrier that our sins had created. Well then, are we free to do what we want? Since He perfectly fulfilled the law, lifted its yoke, died for our sins, God forbid. Axiomatic arguments. Don't you know to whom you yield your members as instruments to obey? Beginning the 6th chapter, His servants ye are to whom you obey. As many as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into His death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, He came forth from that tomb. That baptism act is an act of faith and identity, where we come forth to walk in newness of life, yielding ourselves to Him as Lord instead of ourselves as Lord. The misery of trying to do it in our strength is described in the 7th chapter. Where you know to do good, but you're forever doing what you don't want to do and not doing what you want to do. And it ends with, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? 8th chapter. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who have the Spirit of life in them, because we've asked new life to come. The marvelous passage on intercession by both the Spirit and the Son of God. And it ends, who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, the height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Woo! What a happy note! I mean, He's done it all. And they go as bananas as modern charismatics. And complacent eternal security Baptists. And self-righteous sanctified Nazarenes. Weren't for the rest of us. So He sets them up. From that high note, He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Suddenly it dawns on him. He's been picked from his Jewish brethren and been made God's messenger to the Gentiles. And he just delivered to them the message at Rome of God's love and God's grace and God's power and God's Spirit that will lift them up. And they're on this high plane. He remembers his brethren. They once were God's chosen
As I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'd take hell myself, separation from God, if my kinsmen, my brethren, who were Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, God picked them, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, they were made God's custodian, and the service of God. Listen close. Not riches, not health, not blessing packs. They were given responsibility, adoption, glory, which is taking on His nature, covenants, giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. That's the end of the list. Whose are the fathers, and of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ, my Redeemer, came forth, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, Ishmael's kids, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived the one, even by our father Isaac, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, the promise for Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God because He doesn't fit into our pattern of doing things? We might look at that and say, it's not fair for Him to predetermine that Esau is going to serve Jacob. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, when Moses was up on the hill one day and saying, telling God what to do, He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Back to the Potter's house. God's the boss, you know. He's going to do what he wants. And whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed, as he'll quote Isaiah, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he has said also in Hosea. Now that's not a book you don't know about. That's straight translation of the Greek name for Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, I'm going to explain all this in a sentence in a minute. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's the other side of the law. Anybody that can keep the law perfectly, God promised he'll live eternally. The only problem is, nobody did it but Jesus. That's why he lives eternally. And we live in him. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart. And these great passages of salvation are in a bypath in Paul's writings about his brethren. Say not in your heart. Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. This is the present frame of reference. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, underline this word, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, for the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? A lot of them trying it in Los Angeles. Except they be sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went unto all the earth. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith. Didn't Israel know what was coming? Yes. Moses said it. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. That's us. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he said, All day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? He just talked for 8 chapters about the riches of grace to his church. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid! For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, thinking he is the only guy, and God had 7,000 more? Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Here's this bunch of self-righteous Jews suddenly worshiping the wrong Messiah. What is it that gives them the hole in the hill? Righteousness or the feet of Jesus? They cracked that mountain open. That's grace, unmerited favor. He's going to teach them all that lesson. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The rest were blinded, according as it is written. God had given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So God left them. They're all sleeping. They're blind. You wonder why they can't see it? They're blinded. God turned to the Gentiles. As David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back away always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Did God cause this stumbling of the Jews that they should fall and be destroyed utterly, gone? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, take heart, folks. You think you got God as your special corner? You're going to have a school how to make delivers out of all of you? We can guarantee a way to put God in your pocket and your little genie stick and believe and receive a Cadillac because God's your possession. I just want to wring the neck of people that preach that nonsense. We're recipients of grace. Did God have them stumble so they'd fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. That's an earthy expression, isn't it? God creates a love affair between His Son and the church. And the church is going to get Him. We're going to be joined in marriage. God did it, it says here, to provoke them to jealousy. I listen to some of these dumb theologians that say we anthropomorphize God. That's a jawbreaker for you. Whom we credit to Him emotions. How horrible that you'd preach this Old Testament doctrine that would have a gentle, loving God who's good get mad. This is New Testament, folks. This whole love affair between the church and God is God making that bunch of Jews jealous. Now, if the fall of them, those Jews stumbling, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, or the loss, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, I speak to you Gentiles that have been the recipient of all this blessing. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. God sent me now to straighten you guys out. That's what He's saying. I'm the sent one to you, and I'm going to magnify my office and do the job on you. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, if God casting that old Jewish partnership away became the means of reconciling the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches, and ye are branches on that root. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree that came out of God's treatment of Abram and Isaac and Joseph. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not in the root, but the root thee. Thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. They made room for me. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. That sure knocks some teeth out of eternal security, doesn't it? Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also should be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. But God's able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out by the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree that grew out of Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. If you being wild were by nature, were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, the Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive trees? Well, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And Jerusalem's going to be trodden down to the Gentiles until he say, enough, I'm going to build my house back on it now. And I'm going to build all this again. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they're your enemies. They're enemies for your sakes. But as touching my